Well, my name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. If today is your first day, we're thrilled that you're with us. If you're listening to us, LifePoint Online, we're grateful you're with us as well. If you've been around for a while, old friends, new friends, like I said, we're grateful for all of you. We have been in a series where we're looking at the book of Proverbs. We're calling it Adulting. And we're talking about eternal life hacks. You know, life hacks are just a way to make life more simple. By the way, thanks for those of you who are turning in your favorite life hacks online via social media. We're doing that under the hashtag LP_adulting. So thanks for doing that as well. That's been kind of fun to look at some of those along the way. But as we look at Proverbs, Proverbs talks to us about wisdom. And we have said over and over again in the series that wisdom is doing life God's way. You got a listening guide whenever you came in, or if you want to take notes in the app, you can do that as well. It's the first thing there on your listening guide. Wisdom is doing life God's way. And so we've been talking about different aspects of how God asks us to do life, ways that make our spiritual lives more simple. For example, last week we talked about decisions and decision-making and how those affect us. Today I want to talk about, I want to focus on this idea that your road determines your reality. I'll say that to you one more time. Your road is what determines your reality. That's just another way of saying Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12. That's the first verse we'll look at. You can turn there if you have a copy of the scriptures. It says this: the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So Proverbs says that there's this way that we can live where life is like a road. And a wise person, a prudent person, looks at the end of the road and says, the fact that I'm on the road here means that I'm going to end up down there. And if that is not the end of to which you want to be, the prudent person understands, the wise person understands, stop here, turn around, and go a different direction. Go get on a different road, because all roads lead to somewhere, to some end, to some kind of reality. It's the same spiritually for us. A lot of times I think that we have this idea, I want to go to this end, we'll say. I want to go down this road to this end, right? That's our intention. But we find ourselves somehow going a completely different direction. And we sometimes find ourselves in a space, I think a lot of times, where we say, man, how did I get here? What happened? What factors led to me? I'll tell you what factors led to you being where you are. You got on a road, and a road goes to a destination. This is Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the things that I want to do are not the things that I do. The things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. It's the difference between intention and direction. Paul says, I want to do these things, but somehow, sometimes I end up doing these things. And these things that I don't want to do, I try not to do them. Those are the very things that I end up somehow doing and neglecting the things that I wanted to do. How does that happen? It happens because roads lead to realities. See, the difference between your direction and your intention is your attention. Say that to you again. The difference between your direction and your intention is your attention. I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, there's a guy who comes here to LifePoint. His name's Kent. And Kent asked me one Sunday, he's like, hey, man, why don't you come and go mountain biking with me? I'd never been mountain biking before, but, you know, it's riding a bike. I thought it can't be that difficult. He's like, listen, man, I'll bring the bike. I'll bring the helmet, everything that you need. Just come go mountain bike. You can ride a bike, right? And that kind of felt like a challenge to me. So I'm like, sure, I can ride a bike. So show up, and here we go. We're gonna head off. We're gonna go mountain biking. Now, when I showed up, I got two lessons in about 20 seconds. These were my lessons. Number one, do not use your front brakes. Whatever you do, don't use your front brakes. If you use your front brakes, you'll flip over front of the bike. Okay, got that one. What's second thing that I need to know? He said, wherever you look, that's where you're gonna go. If you turn that way, your bike's gonna go that way. If you look that way, your bike's gonna go that way. So the big idea, look there. Look where you wanna go. Now, that became very important about 15 or 20 minutes into the ride, because as we were riding, we rode up the right side of a hill a little bit. We had to make a hairpin turn. And when we made the hairpin turn, all of a sudden you're going down, and we were going to cross a ravine, maybe 30 feet or so deep. But that's okay. There was a bridge going across the ravine. The bridge was about that wide, I think, going across that ravine. Now, truthfully, the ravine was probably only about 10 feet deep, and the bridge was probably this wide. But it didn't really matter how wide the bridge was because my attention must have been focused on the bottom of the ravine because that's where I went, right? About two-thirds of the way across the bridge, my bike just rides right off the right side. I let go of the bike in midair, and I slam up against the rock face on the other side, and instinctively, I grabbed a root on a tree, right, to keep myself from falling down into the ravine. Now, Kent comes riding back. He's already crossed the bridge. He comes riding back, and he's, Pastor Dean, are you okay? Are you all right? You know how you do that mental self-check? You're like, arms move, legs move. And I said, yeah, I think I'm okay. My leg hurts a little bit. And he's like, ha, 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 because Ken had the gift of mercy. He was great for me, right, in that moment. And what eventually happened, I was focused down there. That's exactly where I went. The difference between your spiritual direction and your spiritual intention is your attention. That's why it's critical. Think about your life. Aren't there times, let's say people. Aren't there times you look back and there are people that you say, man, I wish I had never met that person because that person took you down a road. And maybe it was a road that you didn't want to go down. Aren't there purchases that you made looking back now that you're like, oh man, I wish I never would have met. Aren't there voicemails you wish you had never listened to, texts you wish you had never opened and responded to, emails that you wish you had never sent? Why does that happen? It happens because we allow things to grab or capture our attention. That's the language that we use, right? You're like, oh man, that thing caught my attention or it grabbed my attention. So I think for us to find healing in this, I think we have to distinguish between something grabbing your attention and you paying your attention. There's a difference between those two things. You say, well, what's the difference? I'll give you an example. Let's say that you work in an office and you're in your office cubicle and new girl gets hired on in the office and the first day she shows up at the office in a short, tight miniskirt. She goes walking by your cubicle, right? All of a sudden that grabs your attention. Now, what do you have to do in that scenario? You have to decide. Are you going to feed that momentary pleasure of staring at her legs while she walks all the way down by all of the desks in the office? Or are you going to pay your attention? See, when you say you pay something, there's a cost. So you're going to pay attention to the things that are more important to you in life. Why? Because that's not a road that you need to go down. Now, is there a cost? Yeah, there's a cost. That little emotional burst of pleasure, emotionally, relationally, right, that you have to give up. But you pay your attention in another direction. Let's say somebody flashes a get-rich-quick scheme in front of you, right? You've got this little nest egg that you're working on, saving up, and you've got these goals, and all of a sudden somebody says, listen, if you invest in this, your return's going to be 100%, 1,000%. It's going to be incredible. What do? Well, you can allow that to grab or capture your attention, that opportunity, or you can pay your attention to your long-term financial goals and strategies and the spiritual principle of living in generosity the way that God has called you to and think longer term. Is there a cost to that? Yeah, there's a cost to that. But you pay your attention in a completely otherwise different direction. So how does that work in our lives? Jesus comments on this idea in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6. And here's the way that Jesus says it. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Jesus says this is how it works. You think about the eyes of the body. The eyes are like light. Whatever your eye sees is going to capture your attention. If we dim the lights in here today and I turn on a Coleman lantern, that's where everybody looks. If you've ever been in a dark situation, all of a sudden somebody turns on a flashlight or flashes a cell phone light, everybody looks that way. Why? Sight follows light. It's a principle. And whatever it is light to you. Whatever you allow to be light to you is going to ultimately capture, grab your attention, and that is what's going to take you down a road. In their world, some people would wear shoes, and they would put a lip on the outside of their shoes if they had enough money. And at night, if they would travel at night, they would put taller candles on the outsides of the leather in their shoes, and step by step, they would illuminate. Those little candles would illuminate their steps if they were nervous about stepping on a snake or an animal or something like that as they were walking. Sight follows light. So what is light to you? You remember learning to drive a car? I remember I learned to drive a car. It was so hard to me because I was looking at this line and this line, right? And you just swerve back and forth, line to line to line, trying to keep it between the lines. And I remember my driving instructor, Mr. Maynard, he would say to me, look there, look down there. You just start going down there, you don't have to worry about the lines. And so many times that's true in our lives. Knowing what is at the end of the road is critical. What road you're on today, what path you're on spiritually, knowing what is down there, your road is what determines your reality, not your intention. Whatever it is that you give your attention to will trump your intention. Attention eats intention for breakfast all day long. So what is at the end of that road? I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and he explained a scenario that he found himself in. He was traveling with business. Business was over during the day. They'd gotten their stuff done, and some of the folks from his office, they were going out that night. He knew he shouldn't go. He knew for him that was a road. And he said, I knew I shouldn't go, but I went anyway. And that led to a night full of regret for him. What's interesting to me is that he said to me, he said, Dean, if somebody in my situation would have called me, texted me, and said, hey, what do you think I should do? Should I go? I would have said to them, absolutely not. Don't go. That's crazy to think that you could go, that that's even a good thought or a good idea. He said, I would have given someone the right advice, but I didn't take it myself. So Proverbs begs the question from us, can we get behind the wheel of our own lives and understand what road that we are on? Or are we going to find ourselves at the bottom of a ravine somewhere going, what happened? How did I get here? There's a great example of this in Scripture. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. So again, copy of the Scriptures, turn back there, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. After Adam and Eve sin in Genesis chapter 3, they are living in a fallen nature now. They move out of the Garden of Eden. And so one morning, Eve feels a little nauseous. She's a little sick. She starts to crave pickles, peanut butter, and ice cream at 11:30, right, at night. And she realizes over time that she's pregnant. And so at the end of 9 months, she gives birth to a child. They name the child Cain. It says in here that the reason Eve named the child Cain is because in Hebrew, that means I have gotten a man from the Lord. Guys, I just want you to notice there's no mention of Adam anywhere in there, right? There's no recognition, no credit to Adam at all. She says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And so it has been typical of women ever since the first time there was a child born to cry out the Lord's name many times in the process of giving birth, right? But guys, no credit due us. That's okay. Just a cross we have to bear. She has a second child, Abel. So you got two boys, sons. They grow up together. One of them is a rancher. One of them is a farmer. Cain, the older son, he's the farmer. Abel is the sheep rancher, right? Says that in the course of time, both of them come. They bring an offering. They give the offering to God. Cain brings some of his harvest. I don't know what his harvest was. Let's say his harvest was watermelons. Okay, let's say he harvested 100 watermelons. He brings 3 watermelons, he gives those as an offering. Cain or Abel comes and he brings the firstborn lamb of his flock for whatever that seems like, whatever that season was for him to have lambs. God regards Abel, the younger brother's offering. He does not regard Cain's offering, the older brother, and Cain is ticked. Cain is angry. He is hot that God does not regard his offering. God in his kindness comes to Cain and he says, Cain, why are you angry? In other words, Cain, in humility, you should begin to understand me and understand you, and you should understand why that I didn't receive this offering. And don't you not know, if you will come to me the way that you should come to me in humility, don't you know you'll be accepted? But instead, Cain leaves. He leaves angry. God says to Cain, Cain, man, listen, be careful, because sin is crouching at the door of your heart and of your life. That's a real important term right there. Sin is crouching at the door of your life. Cain chooses not to pay attention. He goes out into the field with his brother Abel. I'm sure there was a moment where Abel, not looking, right? Cain murders him. This is the narrative of the first murder. God comes back. He sees Cain. He says, Cain, where's Abel? And that famous line when Cain responds to God, am I my brother's keeper? God doesn't ask a question because God doesn't know, right? He knows exactly what's happened. He's asking the question for the sake of Cain's heart, for Cain to recognize where he is in regards to God. And here's what God says. It's really telling. God says, you don't have to say anything because Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. I know what happened, Cain, because I hear your brother's blood crying out to me. That's the narrative of the first murder. Now, 3 other times in the scriptures, Cain is mentioned. We don't have time to talk about all 3 of them, but I want to talk about 2 of them because they relate to this idea of us being on a road that leads to a specific reality. The first one comes in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, and it says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this and I read what the New Testament says about Cain, it doesn't all just gel for me. To say that Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, obviously speaking of their sacrifices, it doesn't connect. I mean, it's not like Cain, as much as we know, is some psychopathic serial killer, right? There's 2 boys, 2 brothers. They both bring offerings to God. For goodness sake, Cain brought an offering. How could that be so evil? What is the difference between their 2 offerings, and why does God regard one and not regard the other? The difference, I think, is in the nuance of the narrative. Here's Cain. 100 watermelons, got a whole harvest. He brings, let's say, 3 of them. I don't know how many he brought, but let's say he brings 3 of them as an offering back to God. That means he's got, what, 97 other watermelons or whatever it was in his harvest, right? But the narrative is very careful to say that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. So think about that for a minute. Let's say your whole season, your whole birthing season on the ranch, you're gonna have 10 lambs. And you're the first one is born. Abel brings the first one born and makes an offering to God. If you bring the first one, you have no guarantee that you're gonna get the other 9. Abel brings the firstborn, while Cain kind of gives something to God out of the leftovers of his harvest. Now, if you've been around church very long, you're sitting there thinking right now, oh, I see where this is going. I know what he's going to say next. He's going to say that we're supposed to give back to God out of our financial resources, out of the first fruits of what God gives to us, and not give God the leftovers. And that is absolutely true, absolutely thoroughly biblical. But I think there's something a little bit deeper that is also going on here. Cain and Abel speak to us this reality that there's really only 2 ways to offer yourself to God. One is like Abel, in response to what he sensed God had done for him. Abel says, listen, God, the way that you have blessed me, the things you've done for me, the fact that I'm here, the fact that I draw breath today means that I want to honor you. So the first time I can, the first time I have an opportunity, God, I'm going to come and honor you. That's one way to offer yourself to God. It's in response to what God has done for you. The only other way to offer yourself to God really is not in response to what God has done, but you offer yourself to God for a response from God. It's almost like Cain comes to God and he's like, ah, you know what? I did pretty good this year. I've got 100 watermelons. I'll throw 3 your direction, God. That kind of proves I'm a pretty good guy, so you'll take care of me again next year, right? The two ways that we have to offer ourselves to God, one is in response to salvation and one is for a response of salvation. That somehow we think that we are good enough that as we look at other people, God should honor us and take care of us and give us the things that we want or the things that we need. Those are the only two ways you can offer yourself to God. And by the way, does the story sound a little bit familiar to you? Two sons, one father, older son, a little bit self-righteous, thinks he's a pretty good guy, younger son, understands mercy and his need for it. Sounds like the prodigal son narrative in the New Testament. You've got the older son who comes in at the end in the party when the father has given the younger son the robe and the ring. I mean, the younger son, look, he was just coming home begging for mercy. He's like, listen, God, or listen, Dad, what I'm hoping for is that you'll make me a servant. In other words, just like something to eat, some cake, some something. And the older son is out here and he's worried that the father says, ring, robe, fatted calf. Like the younger son, he's not only getting cake, but he's getting the icing too, right? I think for a lot of us, it's very, very difficult. Very difficult to not fall in love with the icing of God. To not get used to, maybe not used to, there's a stronger word than that, addicted to the icing of God. To the benefits that God gives us to the degree that we think that we have earned them and that God owes those to us somehow. And when then they are taken away, that somehow God is being mean to us. But what you see in these two boys, these two sons, are two ways that we give ourselves to God that are diametrically opposed to each other. That's one thing. That brings up the second idea that comes up in Jude verse 11, the one chapter book that comes right before Revelation at the end of the Bible. It says this, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for gain. You know, the interesting thing about that verse to me is that it says, woe to them because they walked in the way of Cain. Cain is not just a story about a life. What the New Testament says to us is that Cain's life is a way of life. It represents a way of thinking, a way of approaching God, a way of looking at the world. I'm not going to call it a way. I want to call it a road. Cain's life represents a road that leads to a specific reality. What did Cain do that was so wrong? Not only did he not offer himself to God, not only did he not see himself correctly in humility as he relates to God, but then God comes to him and says, Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. That word crouching is a real important word in the Old Testament. It's the word that was used of a cat that's ready to pounce on a mouse. It's the word used of a serpent or a snake that's coiled and ready to strike. God says, Cain, sin is ready to pounce. It is ready to uncoil and unleash on your, be very, very careful with anger. And instead of paying attention to that, what Cain does is he gives anger a nice, warm, soft place for it to grow in his heart. Instead of dealing with it and dealing with God about it, he allows anger to mature, to incubate in his heart, to the degree that he should have understood that that was a way, that was a road that was leading to a reality that would mark him for the rest of his journey on this planet. And I think that that happens to us way more often than we want to admit. I think that we have the tendency to harbor sin and not understand that it's not just Cain that sin was crouching, that sin was cool, but it's you and me. It happened to me yesterday. My daughter's playing at a basketball tournament. We're sitting there in between basketball games, talking with a couple of folks, and I made a comment. Just a snarky, snide. It was sin. That's what it was. There's no other way. I can put lipstick on a pig all I want. It was a sinful comment. And as soon as I said it, I just sensed the Holy Spirit say, What was it? And I justified it in my mind, in my heart. I said, well, you know, what I said was true. It doesn't matter if it was true. It wasn't right. Didn't say anything about it. Just didn't do anything about it. Went home, got busy, mowed the grass, did everything that that I thought I needed to do. Went to bed, got up this morning, got my notes out early this morning at home. I'm looking through my notes, put my notes away, and I pray. And I'm like, God, please use these meager, right, notes that I've put together. And God said, hey, let's talk about yesterday. I don't want to talk about yesterday, God. I want to talk about today. No, let's talk about yesterday. And it was like, as I prayed this morning, it was like, man, just nothing. Could not get through that. You know why? I hadn't dealt with sin in my life. So I stopped right there, got my phone out, texted the folks there that were there for the comment, called it what it was, asked them to forgive me, right? Apologize for it, and go on. Why do we do that? Why are we called to that? Because James chapter 5 in the New Testament, what does it say? Confessing your sins to one another. Why do we do that? Confessing your sins to one another, why? That you may be healed. See, the wonderful thing about the confession of sin is the heal. Do you want to be healed? It's up to you. Let me ask you again, do you want to be healed, right? See, I don't want to have a heart that walks around on a road that's headed towards a reality where sin is crouching at the door of my life, and I don't want to harbor things that are sin in my life that are going to take me to an end, to a place where I don't want to go. I don't want to wake up one day and go, how did I get here? What did I do? I don't want that. So what do I have to do? I have to confess my sin. Sometimes I just have to confess my sin to God. Sometimes when I'm with other people, I have to confess my sin to other people. Confessing your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And what's the rest of the verse? That's the verse, that's the part we quote all the time. For the prayers of a righteous man, the prayers of a righteous woman avail much. See, I guess I wonder if the reason that we find ourselves in spaces sometimes where we feel like we pray and it's just, we get bored with prayer and we think prayer doesn't work. We're kind of like, oh, I gotta pray again. Okay, I'm gonna pray. And it seems like nothing changes. It seems like there's zero connection. I wonder if it's because we're not confessing our sins. And I wonder if our prayers are not availing because we're not being healed, and we're not being healed spiritually because we've lost some of that spiritual discipline of confession. Here's what I would say to you. Sin is crouching at the door of your life, and it will pounce. It will uncoil on you as quickly as it can to destroy. To take you down a road and to lead you to a reality. So that brings up this question. So why doesn't God look at Cain and say, you know what, man, if he's gonna let sin crouch at the door of his life and give him the eternal backslap and be done with him, let Abel go on living, doing Abel's thing, why doesn't God do that?
God says to Cain, Abel's blood speaks. And you say, speaks. He says, cries out. What do you think Abel's blood says? You ever think about that? What does Abel's blood say? I think it would say vengeance, 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 right? His blood cries out to be avenged for his murder. So when do you think Abel's blood's gonna stop speaking? When do you think Abel's blood's gonna shut up, stop talking? Well, I would think whenever Cain dies, right? When Cain dies, that's life for life. That'd be way too easy. Because you get over to the New Testament, and both in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus says, for in this generation, Abel's blood cries out against you. And I'm assuming that if Abel's blood had been talking for that many thousands of years, it's still talking today, and it speaks against your life and against my life. I don't know if that offends you or not. That sort of offends me because I wasn't there. I didn't murder Abel. Why does Abel's blood speak against my life? That doesn't make sense. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. What does Abel's blood have to say? Because here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you've ever hated, if you've ever been angry in your heart, if you've ever made snide, snarky comments, if you've ever been crude or resentful or gossiped or been bitter or harbored resentment in your heart against somebody else, Jesus says, you know what? You've committed murder. And Abel's blood cries out against you. Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. So where is our hope? You know, the wonderful thing is that in the middle of our sentence of condemnation for the sins that we've committed presently and in the past, for the sins, for the opportunities and times we've allowed sin to crouch at the door of our hearts and lives, and the condemnation that comes along with that, that in the middle of our sentence, God in the person of Jesus Christ leaves heaven, comes to earth, and he offers his perfect life in a perfect death as a substitute for your sin and my sin. And he goes to the cross. He goes through all of this torture of being beaten ahead of time with a cat of nine tails and being hit in the face and all that. And they brutally crucify him on a cross. Why is that good news for you and me? All the way over towards the end of the Bible in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The moment Jesus hangs there on the cross and the moment he begins to spill his blood, the moment one drop of his blood hits that ground, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel over your life and my life. So when all we had earned and what we had done and the choices we had made and the thoughts that we had thought and the things that we have done wrong and all that we had earned, it was vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Jesus' blood hits the ground and all of a sudden it speaks a better word. It speaks mercy, mercy, mercy over your life and over my life. And God offers us this incredible forgiveness of sin. So what? So pay attention to that moment. Pay your attention to that moment. Jesus on the cross, dying for you, your substitute, giving himself for your sins, miraculously resurrected on the third day, offering you new hope of a different kind of life that sets you on a different road, that leads you to a different reality. Pay your attention to, is there a cost to that? Yes. There are certain other things that you can't be involved with. There are certain other things that you can't say. There are certain other things in your life that you can't give yourself to. But the wonder at the end of this road is glorious and incredible. It's immeasurable, innumerable, eternal life that he offers for you. But listen, you cannot pay your attention. You can't let your attention go a different direction and be on this road. Attention trumps intention. Eats it for breakfast every time. So in the glory and the renewal, the wonder of Christ, he has offered himself for you, to for your life to go a completely different direction. Himself substitute for your sins, eternal payment on the cross, making a difference. And listen, you may be here today and you may not be a Christian. You can live in that reality. You can receive that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection for your life today. You can do that here today, or you're here today and you're a Christian, and if I were to ask you, if I were to make everybody in the room right now put up a number, like, how long has it been since you've confessed sin? A lot of us would be embarrassed. So maybe today what you need to do is you need to say what we sang earlier. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Not here in this room, here in you. You are welcome here. And bring to me whatever it is that needs to be dealt with, talked about, brought up. And help me be on the right road. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray right now for anybody, God, who is here, maybe who, first of all, is not a Christian, not a believer. Lord, I pray that this time right now, Lord, your Spirit has convinced them of the goodness, the greatness of your blood that speaks a better word over their lives and can save them from their sins. And I pray this morning, God, they'll receive that. As we just continue to pray right now, maybe that's you. I'm going to pray up here. And if you'd like to take that step of receiving Christ and his sacrifice for your sins, you can pray with me right there in your seat. You don't have to say it like I say it or pray it like I pray it. But this morning, you're going to reach out and you say, Jesus, I want to receive what you have done for me. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for giving your perfect life for my sins. And today, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. And Jesus, I don't want to give in to the sin that's crouching at the door of my life. I want to get on a different road, a road where the best of my ability, I can follow you, that I can pursue you, that I can chase you. Thank you for this great salvation. And we're just going to continue to stay in that posture of prayer right now. But the scriptures are clear that when you do that, when you receive that great salvation gift, that you don't do it alone in isolation. So I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've received Christ here in just a second by raising your hand. Nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's even looking around right now. Nobody's taking names or anything like that. But just as a way to seal up that decision on the inside of you, would you do that right now if you prayed with me? Just raise your hand. Thank you. Yeah, put them up. Take them right back down. Thanks. Amen to that. Amen to that. Yeah, they're in the back. I want to be on a different road. And God, I also want to pray for those of us who are in the room who find ourselves in spaces where we're harboring things spiritually that we shouldn't be harboring. God, that this morning you would bring conviction to our lives and help us cut the moorings on that stuff and let it go. That God, you would convince us. You would convince us to, Lord, the wise counsel that we would give to other people, that we will take our own wise counsel, that we'd receive it, that we'd be humble about it, that we would approach you with it. And God, point us to a new, glorious, and good end. Thank you for your love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.